So we're going to finish up Luke chapter 4 today. So we're going to look at verses 38 through 44. Now, Luke records for us in this last portion of his chapter, of chapter 4, three notable miracles. We've already seen the rebuking of the unclean spirit there in the synagogue. We're going to look at Peter's mother-in-law, who has a raging fever. And then we're going to look at the folks with diverse diseases. The word diverse simply means all different kinds, all different types. So we're going to look at those. And we're going to look at these last two. We've already looked at the demon, or the devil, in the synagogue. And so now we're going to look at these other two. And each of these circumstances portrays or shows to us a particular aspect of our Lord's power and authority. Our Lord's power and authority over sin. Our Lord's power and authority over sin. And we know, don't we? If you're a Bible believer, why is there affliction? Why is there trouble in this world? It's because of sin, isn't it? That wasn't God's original plan. That wasn't his original intention, I should rather say. But because of the fall, that's why we have sickness. That's why we have disease. That's why we have all this stuff that's going on around us. Now, in the encounter of the unclean spirit in the synagogue, we see the Lord's power and authority over the agents of sin that seek to enslave men in their sin. All right? In the case of this devil, that's who was enslaving the man. It was the devil. And we looked at that a little bit last week, and I showed you all those different manifestations of devil possession and stuff like this. But let me tell you something. There are other agents of sin in this world that aren't necessarily devils, right? I hope you understand that. There's other agents of sin in this world whose business is to enslave you and I and others in their sin. And these agents can be manifested in a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. Even religious. Even religious agents can bring us under bondage. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, there were men that had infiltrated that church that were enslaving the church under their false teaching, under their legalistic teaching. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm just going to look at this briefly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, you know, the Apostle Paul was writing to this church because these men had come into the church and were trying to put them under the bondage of what?
Circumcision.
Yeah, circumcision, the law. They were trying to put them under the bondage of the circumcision and the law. But look what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11, 19. He says, "For ye suffer fools gladly." So that kind of gives you Paul's opinion about these men. "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise." That's kind of a tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." There are men out there who are so controlling over their flock that they will not only abuse them spiritually, but they will abuse them physically. I personally have seen this. These men who passed themselves off as the apostles of Christ were abusive to this church, and they were allowing it. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't allow yourself to be subjected to these agents of sin, because that's exactly what they were. Now, there's other agents of sin, isn't there? There's all sorts of agents of sin. There's agents on the internet. There's agents on smartphones and television, literature, radio. I mean, any means of communication, any kind of media for communication, It is loaded with agents out there that were wanting to enslave you to their ideas, their philosophy. There's things out there wanting to enslave us into materialism or entertainment or pornography or whatever.
They go to the flesh.
They appeal to the flesh, and when they can appeal to the flesh, then they have you under their control. They want to imprison you, enslave you. And like I pointed out, only the Lord Jesus Christ can truly bring deliverance from the agent, from these agents of sin. And that's what he proved when he dealt with the devil in the synagogue. The second incident that Luke's writing about here is about Peter's mother-in-law, who has this fever, and that shows his authority over the debilitating effects of sin. The debilitating effects of sin. Now let me say this, and I think you guys understand this, but not all sickness is a direct result of someone's personal sin. Okay? We live in a sinful world. It's a fallen world. It's a very unwholesome atmosphere, and you're going to get sick. You're going to catch a cold or the flu. And it doesn't necessarily mean you've got sin in your life if you get sick. But we also know there are some folks who are sick because of their sin. Addiction. You know, that'll bring about debilitating effect of a sin. So there are some things that, because of your sin, alcoholism. Because of your sin, it's going to bring about some sort of debilitating, unhealthy, unwholesome effect upon you. Now, I'm not saying that the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had was because of some sin in her life. It was some consequence of her sin of her life. And I don't think that what we're getting ready to look at, I don't think it even alludes to that. But there is that effect that it can have a debilitating negative impact upon your physical and spiritual well-being. It just can. Sin left unchecked is very much like a fever. Very much like a fever. And we're going to look at that. A fever that will sap the energy and the effectiveness from you. And then, of course, the third thing that we're going to read about is the diverse diseases. And when we get there, I'll point out that power and authority. But let's look at the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had. Luke chapter 4, verse 38, he says, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them." So here's the scene before us. After dispatching the unclean spirit in the synagogue, services apparently being over by then. I mean, what a great way to end the service, right? Peter and Jesus, and if you read the other Gospels, Andrew and James and John was also in this group. They go home. They start going back to Peter's house, just like any family would, right after church. They go home to have lunch and rest, have a little time of fellowship. Well, that's exactly what these guys were doing. They were going home for some lunch and fellowship and rest, and being the Sabbath. But as soon as Jesus and Peter and the rest of the fellows show up, they arrive in the house. Those already in the home probably had left early or whatever to get things ready. As soon as Jesus and Peter shows up, they immediately tell Jesus about Peter's mother-in-law, who is in bed with this fever. As soon as they enter into the door, Luke says it was a great fever. And you remember when we first started the study, I said that Luke was a doctor, and throughout his gospel, you'll find in the Greek certain medical terms. This is one of those Greek words that describe a medical term, and it talks about a fiery, raging heat. And if you've ever had kids, you've probably dealt with kids who've had that kind of a fever. Another way to use this word is to describe a pile of burning fuel, like you would have in a barbecue grill with your coals red hot. So this is serious. It's serious business that we're talking about. So she had contracted this fever, and it was a life-threatening fever. A life-threatening fever. And so I'm picturing Peter's wife and maybe some other of the folks, and I'm thinking they're looking out the door looking for Jesus. I mean, they're waiting for him to come because she's sick, and only Jesus can help her, you know. Because I'm thinking that these gals have probably done everything they can for her. So as soon as they see Jesus show up, they're right there. Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law, whatever her name is, Sue or, as you know, whatever. She's got this raging fever. For the second time, we read in this chapter that the Lord rebuked something. He rebuked the devil in the synagogue, and now he rebukes this fever. Same word used, same word of authority, same power. He rebukes this fever. He's going to rebuke another time too, later on when he rebukes the devils with those folks who come. But he rebukes this fever. Now, does this mean that this fever was due to the devil in some way? Some people would look at it that way. I can't answer emphatically. I really couldn't say, but I'm going to tell you this. We do live in a fallen world. And there is a lot of stuff going on, especially today, there's a lot of stuff going on, and you gotta kind of wonder. But I'm not going to say that this was necessarily due to a devil. But he certainly is got his hands mixed up in a lot of things. So here she is. She's got this fever. And as soon as Jesus rebukes the fever, what happens? She gets up, doesn't she? She gets up. You know, if you read about, and there's only one exception that I can think of when Jesus healed somebody. But every other time when Jesus healed somebody, it was immediately. It wasn't this, what you see a lot of times today with these so-called faith healers. Partial healings and we'll come back another time. No, it was immediate. It was immediate. There was no partial healing here. She was fully recovered, fully restored to health. She had her vitality back, and this dear woman got up and did what? Began to serve. Now, what's some application that we can make here? First of all, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there was never a time that the Lord did not minister to those in need. Right? There was never a time that the Lord Jesus Christ did not minister to those who were in need. Now just think about it. They're coming back from synagogue, right? They're expecting lunch. They're expecting rest, right? And so they come to him and they tell him about his mother-in-law. He didn't say, "I'll deal with it after lunch." Or, "Let me rest first. I just got home." Who's been there? He didn't, did he? No, he didn't. He never refused to minister to those who were in need. No grumbling, no complaining, no rolling of the eyes. He ministered. Second thing he did, his ministering was of a personal nature. He didn't send one of the other disciples to go take care of it. He could have done that. He didn't send one of the disciples to go take care of it. The other gospels say, like in Matthew, it says that he touched her. Mark, it says that he took her by the hand and lifted her up. So that's that personal touch. That personal touch. He didn't minister from the other room. He didn't sit down and say, okay, Peter's mother-in-law be healed. Did he? It was a personal touch. Ministry is a personal touch between one person to another. Ministry is a personal touch of one person to another. It's that contact of compassion. It's that hand of help reached out to another. A lot of things that are considered ministry today, to me, is not ministry because there's not that personal one-on-one touch. There has to be that personal touch. And I mentioned those first two points to bring up this third point, and this is where it really comes home for us. I want you to understand the effectiveness and the importance of intercession. The effectiveness and the importance of intercession. Luke writes that they in the house, when Jesus showed up, besought him for her. Mark writes, and anon, or straightway, they tell him of her. They interceded for this woman with the fever to Jesus. They interceded. They told Jesus about her. Why did they do that? Because they loved her. That was Peter's wife's mom. That was Peter's mother-in-law. They loved her. You know what intercession is? Intercession is loving others on your knees before the throne of grace. That's what intercession is. Is loving others on your knees before the throne of grace. If you've ever had a prodigal child, isn't that what you're doing? For the love of that child, you're on your knees before the throne of grace praying for that child. You're praying for that child. Pastors are on their knees in love for their church, interceding for their church. Friends pray for lost friends on their knees because of their love for their friends. Intercessory prayer is love kneeling before the throne of grace. It's an expression of love for others before a loving God. That's what intercessory prayer is. I'll tell you something else about intercessory prayer. You know, we may never know exactly how God will answer our prayers. I remember many a time myself interceding for someone, and I'm praying a specific thing for this person, and God completely flips it opposite and still gets the same result. So we don't often always know how God will answer prayers, but I'm certain of this one thing. When you begin to earnestly intercede on the behalf of somebody else, somehow, some way, God's going to get you involved. He's going to get you involved somehow in some way for the person you're praying for. Be ready for it. The people in this home, I'm thinking, they did everything they could for her. Cold compresses on the whatever you do for somebody who's in a fever. I'm not thinking that these people are sitting around the kitchen table fretting and waiting. They're busy. They're busy trying to alleviate this woman's fever, and they knew that they came to a point where there was nothing they could do. So what did they do? They interceded. They went to the one that could do something. But they were still busy doing what they could. So if you're interceding for somebody, I guarantee you God in some way, somehow, he's going to get you involved in that individual's life. Unless you refuse to get involved. But you're somehow going to get involved in that person's life. What is one of the things that the Bible refers to us as? We are what? A priest. Are we not? The Bible calls us priests in Peter's epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." A royal priesthood. You know what a priest does? Yeah, he stands in the gap between a man and God. He stands in the gap. When we intercede for others, we are standing in the gap. Standing in the gap. The prayer of intercession is the call for us to stand in the gap. You know, our prayers may not be eloquent, but do they need to be? No. No, as long as you're speaking in the language of love. And we may not always know what to pray either. There are times that I don't know what to pray for an individual. I know they're hurting, I know they're in trouble, but that's okay, because I know who to go to pray for that individual. And sometimes, I have to admit, sometimes I feel inadequate, or I even feel awkward when I pray for others. But I got to remind myself, it's not about me, it's about them. It's about them. So intercession is very important. And I'll tell you something else. The power of intercessory prayer does not lie with you or me, does it? No, it lies with the one we're praying to. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that the power doesn't lie with you, and it's amazing that God will share that power with you, but the real power resides in the one that you're praying to. That's where the power resides. So the folks in this house who loved this woman interceded on her behalf to the Lord. Now Luke tells us that he stood over her and rebuked the fever. This, to me, speaks of his lordship. His lordship. He was lord over the unclean spirit, and he's lord over this fever. He's lord over anything and everything, isn't he? And you know what this fever was doing? This fever was preventing this woman from doing what she normally does. Serving. If she didn't have the fever, what do you think she would have been doing? Yeah. The fever was keeping her from doing what she would have normally done if she didn't have the fever. That's important to understand. Because as soon as she was well, she didn't remain in bed to convalesce, did she? No, she got up and did what she was always used to doing. That's what she was always used to doing. Now, I'm not trying to make a big stretch here, but it's interesting to me. I looked up the first time that the word fever was mentioned in the Bible. And it's found back there in Deuteronomy 28. And if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, that's that curse and blessing section of Deuteronomy. And fever is associated with the consequences of Israel refusing to heed and obey God's word. That's where the lordship of Jesus Christ comes in, over this fever. So we do see a connection between sin and fever. Like I said, I don't think that this gal's fever was because of some personal sin, but there is a connection. And here's the application. What is the fever in your spirit that's keeping you from serving as you used to? What is it that's keeping you in your spiritual sickbed? You see, when we allow sin to go unchecked in our life, it's like a pile of burning fuel that just gets hotter and hotter and hotter. It doesn't get any better. And it brings about a debilitating effect in your soul and your spirits. And it's often manifested in our attitude toward others and our service for Jesus Christ. What's the fever that's keeping you from serving like you once did? I mean, is it an unforgiving attitude? Is it a wounded spirit? Is it pride because you're not getting the acknowledgement from others that you think you deserve? Is it disappointment in others for their lack of grace, or is it complacency or not? What is it? What fever is preventing you from serving like you once did? And I think it's insightful that Luke wrote that the Lord stood over the woman and rebuked the fever, because 9 times out of 10, the issue in our life is the issue of the lordship of Jesus Christ. I mean, we embrace the saviorhood of Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. We're all about that. We sing about that and we rejoice over that. But when it comes to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, that's where many of us balk. That's where many of us trip up and have some issues. So the results in our refusal to deal with that fever that's causing us to not serve like we used to, it's an issue, I believe, of lordship. Just submit. Something else about a fever. A fever unchecked will leave you parched or dehydrated. If you got a fever raging in you, you know what that's going to do? That's going to drive you away from the water of the Word. You're going to become dehydrated spiritually. A fever unchecked will sap your strength. Your zeal, your effectiveness for Christ will diminish. A fever unchecked will cause, and I think this is the most dangerous, people with high fever sometimes become delusional, don't they? I think this is the most dangerous aspect of a fever, because we can sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay. It's the other people who are to blame. We're all right. There's no real harm. That's delusional. You see what Jesus' rebuking of the fever did for Peter's mother-in-law? It did more than just relieve her from this fever. It restored her to usefulness. It restored her to usefulness. One time it was life-threatening, and now he restored her to usefulness and purpose. The fever is what was preventing her from doing what she loved, serving others, ministering to her family and her friends and strangers who came to her home. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality in that culture was extremely important. In fact, if you were to go into a home, and we're going to read about this incident that Jesus had with a Pharisee when he went to have supper in his home, but if you go to a home back then and they didn't show hospitality, like provide water to wash your feet or give you a meal or something, that was an insult, a slight to that house as well as to the guests. I remember when I went to India, I don't care where we went, wherever we went, we were given tea and some sort of food. We went to slums in India where the people lived in an 8x8x10 mud hut that they built themselves. And out of their poverty, they still showed hospitality in providing us with tea and something to eat. In fact, they were joyful to do that. It brought them great joy to be able to show that kind of hospitality. So Peter's mother-in-law was delivered from this fever. She rose up and she served like she was meant to do. Boys and girls, we are saved to serve. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does that say? Say it. Bring it up.
By grace are ye saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
And we camp on that, don't we? We praise God for that. I am so thankful that I don't have to work for something that I can never get, that God has given it to me out of His grace. And we camp on that, but sometimes we forget the following verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him. Our walk with Christ ought to be paved with the stones of good works as we work our way to heaven, folks. It ought to be paved with the stones of good works. So what Jesus did for Peter's mother-in-law is he restored her so that she could fulfill her purpose. What fever are you languishing under that's keeping you from your purpose? If you are. I'm not saying that you are, but if you are, you need to find the answer to that. And you need to go to the one who can free you of that fever. Okay, good. I've got some time. Now let's look at diverse diseases. So we're going to move on from the fever to the diverse diseases. Luke chapter 4, verse 40. It says here, now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. All right, so in the encounter of the unclean spirit, we saw Christ's power and authority over the agents of sin. In the case of Peter's mother-in-law with the fever, we saw his power and authority over the debilitating effects of sin. And now what we have here in the diverse diseases, we see his power and authority over every form and kind of sin. He is Lord of all. Okay? So there's no form or kind of sin that he is not able to deliver you from, that he does not have authority over. In spite of what others may tell you, in spite of what you might tell yourself. Again, the word diverse means all sorts of different kinds. There was nothing that he met that he wasn't able to take care of. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke tells us that the multitude started to show up at Peter's home when the sun was setting. Why do you think that was? What was that day?
Sabbath.
And when does the Sabbath end? Sunset, right? And that's when a new day begins. So that's why that was said. These folks waited until the closing of the Sabbath. They had great need, right? They had great need. I mean, it's right there. But they waited until the Sabbath was over. And why did they wait until the Sabbath was over? It was a holy day. Yeah, they didn't want to violate the Sabbath, right? According to the scribes and rabbis.
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to cover that in a future lesson. So I'm thinking that their bodies were doubly afflicted. First by disease, and then by the doctrine of the scribes and the rabbis. Because we're going to see as we go through Luke that the scribes and the rabbis put on the Sabbath what should have never been put on the Sabbath. But we'll talk about that in the future. Though they may have waited to be healed after the sun was set or when the sun was going down, their tongues were not at rest, were they? They saw what happened in the synagogue. And what do you think was talked about around the lunch table? Did you see that? And so word spread. Even though they may have waited to be healed after the sunset, their tongues were busy. I mean, what a display of authority that they saw in the synagogue that day. And there's not a better way to spread that authority than by the word of mouth. And that's exactly what they did. By word of mouth, they spread the word. I'm telling you guys, there's no substitute for word of mouth when you're speaking about the word. I mean, yeah, you can leave a track when you put a tip on the table. You can leave a tract in a bathroom or in a bus station. But I'm telling you something, there's no substitute for face-to-face, one-on-one, one mouth sharing with the ear of another about the Word of God. There's no substitute. Yeah, they may read the track. They may see the track and they might toss it aside. But if you're standing there looking them in the eye and telling them about the love of Jesus, there's no substitute. Again, ministry is a personal touch. Personal touch. There's no substitute for that. So when the sun began to set, people gathered, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, friends and relatives, all with the purpose of taking them to Jesus. All with the purpose of taking them to Jesus. And one can picture in your mind as Jesus and his friends are sitting there in Peter's house, lounging around the table or whatever they did back then, enjoying fellowship and marveling over the events and being glad about Peter's mother-in-law being delivered. All of a sudden, they hear, so I'm thinking Andrew, being the youngest, he gets up, goes to the door, opens the door, and there before him is a large crowd of people. Jesus, you might want to come and see this. So Jesus gets up, walks to the door, and looks out upon the people gathered there, and he knows why they're there. So he closes the door and he goes back and sits down. Is that what he did? No. What did he do? He started moving among that crowd, speaking words of encouragement and healing and delivering those folks from their afflictions. And just like with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, he shut down the unclean spirits, howling out, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So what's the application here? Now, if you look at verse 42, it says, "And when it was day, he departed." See, these people came to Jesus at sunset because of the Sabbath. And I'm thinking that Jesus, and I'm sure of this, Jesus labored late into the night. Late into the night, ministering to these people. I mean, this was after a full day in the synagogue. This is after a full day. And yet he still ministers to these people throughout the night. Matthew recites Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's exactly what he did. Now, what does that say? Well, what does it say to me? You know, folks may retire from their careers in this life. They'll reach a magic age, or they'll read a magic time in their finances after 20, 30, 40 years. Then it comes, in this society, it's a looked forward to thing to retire, right? To retire from your occupation. And if you can do that, great. The society, that's what we look forward to. But when it comes to the service to our Lord, we don't operate under that system. We don't operate under that system. This is one occupation, guys, that there is no magic age number. We never retire from the service to our Lord. Now, our level of service may change, right? Or the type of service may change, right? Because when you get older, you don't have as much energy. I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. But you still serve in some way, some capacity. You still serve. Even if you're praying in intercession, you're still serving. You still serve. As long as you are physically and mentally able to do so. I've gone to nursing homes and I've met individuals, because of their health, their physical well-being, they can't be out and about. They have to have that care. But these very same individuals minister to those that are in that home with them. I've met individuals who disciple people while stuck in bed. So, you know, as long as you're able to, keep it up. Keep going. Keep going. Something else that I read here in this crowd, this crowd that showed up, there were those who brought others to him. Okay? You hear what I'm saying? There were those who brought others to him, along with the afflicted and those who were diseased. And so there were those who brought these people to Jesus. Some of these sick folk didn't know that there was someone who could help them there in town that day until someone told them, until someone brought them to him. I don't remember when I first heard this. It was a long, long time ago, but all of us are simply beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Essentially, that's what we are. And isn't that what we're about to do? We're to tell others about Jesus. We are to bring those who have a need to him. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, what is a preacher really? Anybody can be a preacher. Yeah, a proclaimer, someone who tells someone about Jesus. Every one of us in this room can be a preacher. You don't have to stand up there behind that wooden box to do that. There's nothing magical about that wooden pulpit there. Something else I saw in here. This astounds me. It says he laid his hands on just a few of them. No, every one of them. Every one of them. Now, I don't have an accurate head count on how many people were there that night. Mark says the whole city. That's a ton of people, folks. That's a ton of people. But it says here he laid hands. Luke says he laid hands on every one of them. Now, wouldn't it have been more efficient for Jesus to say, "Okay, everybody's healed. Go home." Yeah, he could have done that. Sure, he could have done that. But what did I say about ministry? It's personal. It's personal. Ministry is personal. It's that one-on-one contact of compassion that is so essential. When you read about Jesus, it's remarkable to read how many times Jesus touched somebody. He even touched a leper, which causes my skin to crawl. He touched a multitude of people. A multitude of people. And you know why? Because they weren't just faces to Jesus. They weren't just numbers. They weren't just a crowd or a multitude. Those were individual lives, souls, people. And each one of those people needed to be touched by him and know that he loved them and cared for them. You know, sometimes in ministry, that gets blurred. And all you see is the multitudes. What is that saying? You can't see the forest for the trees. That can happen. That can happen. It becomes a duty, a work, a labor. It becomes so mechanical and impersonal. You lose the heart. You lose the heart of ministry. You know, there's a danger in ministry. The business of ministry can rip the heart out of ministry. The busyness of ministry can rip the heart out of ministry. And then it becomes a business. A business. And I have met men who approach ministry as though it's a business. This isn't a corporation. This is a corporal body. A living body. It's not an organization. It's not to be administered. It's to be ministered to. You know, we're really good about creating a lot of Marthas. We need more Marys. We need more Marys. And it's because of our lack of compassion and genuine love for those that we serve that ministry becomes a business. So I'm imagining in my mind the Lord moving through that crowd, every individual in need, touching them and speaking to them and giving them words of comfort and encouragement. And that person is left unchanged after that, because he restores them to health and purpose again. And that's what ministry should be about. Ministry should be about restoring people to their purpose. To their purpose. Distractions. Distractions in ministry. Luke chapter 4, verse 42. It says, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee." So spending a hard day's night in healing and personally ministering to all had come to him that night in Peter's home, Jesus withdrew into a desert place. He got away. He withdrew into a desert place. Now, I'm thinking there must have been a brief time of rest. Probably not very long. Maybe a couple of hours, maybe. I'm just guessing. Because Mark says that he rose up a great while before the sun came up. So, if he rose up, what does that say? Yeah, he laid down at some point. I don't know how long our Savior was resting, but he did rest for a little bit. But he rose up. While the others were still asleep, before daybreak or just as the sun was coming up on the horizon, Jesus gets up and he walks out of the city and he goes to a solitary place in the desert alone. Now Luke, time and time again, talks about Jesus doing this very thing. Finding a place to be alone. Now, do you think the Lord ever got tired? Yeah. Because I believe he did. Just as tired as you and I do. I bet there were moments he could hardly keep his eyes open. I mean, the Bible tells us he hungered and he thirsted and he felt the heat. So why not be tired? It would have been so easy for him to just stay in bed and get up with everybody else. But he had an appointment to keep, didn't he? He had an appointment to keep. So Jesus left the presence of the throng to be in the presence of the throne. That's what he did. One of my favorite authors, I don't know if you guys are familiar with a man by the name of Edward M. Bounds, Ian Bounds. Plug into him. He wrote a whole series on prayer. He says, "The men who have done most for God in this world have been early on their knees." Have been early on their knees. You know, those of us who desire to be effective in their ministry or in their service or their witness on the job, or you better be spending some time on your knees. early. You better be spending some time on your knees early. I mean, if the Lord got away to a private place, so should we. There is such a thing as a prayer closet. If you don't have a prayer closet in your life, get one. Get started. I mean, where else can you find strength? Where else can you find grace? Where else can you go to pour out your hearts? Let someone know who will listen to you and care and understand the deepest recesses of your heart. Where else can you go but to Him? And I'm going to tell you something. You can say anything He wants, and He's not going to be offended because He knows where you're coming from. Where else can you go? And if you don't go, it's like Mr. T says, I pity the fool or pity the Christian who doesn't go to God in prayer. You know, when you do that, three things may be accomplished. It may bring refreshing to an overworked soul. Psalm 116:7 says, Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Where else are you going to find rest? It can provide an opportunity to reflect upon your service, to reevaluate some things about yourself, your priorities. I'm always reevaluating. And Diane tells me sometimes I reevaluate too much. What is that? You get paralyzed in the analysis or whatever it is? Yeah, paralysis of analysis. Yeah. Psalm 16:5 says, The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. It's not all up to me. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Where do you find counsel? God's word. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Well, let me tell you something. Sometimes other things want to crowd him out of the way. Prayer closet is a good place to put him right back where he belongs. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There are times you want to quit. You want to run away. You want to go hide. Go to your prayer closet. It can bring about a renewal and preparation for the work that the Lord has for you. Psalms 18:1 says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Get off the sand of self and get on the rock of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 18:32, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hind's feet. I think that's a deer. And setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Again, pity the Christian who does not go to the Lord in prayer and pray about the Lord's work. So when the folks woke up, they discovered that Jesus was gone. Mark tells us that Peter and the gang searched for Jesus everywhere. So I'm thinking, Peter says, okay, guys, we can't find him in the city. Let's fan out. Let's check the wilderness. And that's where they found him. And so the people whom Jesus had healed and spoken to, what did they want? Stay with us. Stay with us, Jesus. Stay with us. Were they being selfish? Didn't they want to share Jesus with others? I don't know. But you know what? I know some believers that are that way. I know some believers that treat their faith that way. They keep their knowledge of Jesus to themselves. They don't share it. They're unwilling to share Jesus with others. You know, honestly, I can't say I can be too hard on these folks. Who doesn't want to be with Jesus? Right? I can't be too hard on these folks. They wanted to hear his words. They wanted to be around him. They, you know, they appreciate his ministry, his healing. Of course they would want him to be with them all the time. And sometimes churches can be that way. They have the mentality of build bigger barns. Let's build a bigger facility and let's keep our people with us. Let's keep our people with us. We'll just build a big, big church and we'll all get fat and happy. Let me tell you something. Churches are meant to split. Not in the bad way, but like a living cell that splits and multiplies. We're meant to split in a good way. We're to reproduce and grow so that others can reproduce and grow. But this is what I love. He stayed focused on his mission. He could have very easily camped out right there, created a mega church, and had everybody come to him. He could have done that, but he didn't, because that wasn't the purpose that God sent him in the first place, was it? He was obedient to his mission. And he said unto them in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He was true to his purpose. I heard this, but one guy said the test of a man's character is when God begins to bless his ministry, and how will he react when he becomes popular with the people? How will he react to the attention of the multitudes that come to him? You know, will it become a personality cult? And there are a lot of churches that are just that. Because if the man falls or if the man dies, so goes the ministry. Because it's all built on his personality, his gifts. That's a dangerous place. That's a dangerous thing to do to a church. And so Luke closes this chapter of Jesus' homecoming, his threefold display of authority. But he closes this chapter with Jesus doing what? Preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Doing what he was sent to do. Doing what he was sent to do in spite of the distractions. In spite of the temptations. And so Luke leaves us with Jesus setting out on a preaching campaign to Galilee. But before he goes, he's got one other little item he's got to take care of. He's going to call some folks to come follow me. And that's what we'll talk about next Sunday, Lord willing. Doyle, can I ask you to close us out in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this study of your word.